This morning is the second Sunday of the season of Advent. As we mentioned last week, we're looking back and we're looking forward. We're looking back to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ and his first coming. And so we identify with and we read texts of the folks and the people in the era of redemption who are standing on that side of the first coming of Christ and who are looking forward in a very cloudy way, not understanding what the Lord would do, but trusting that one day the Lord would come and deliver his people. How? Just think of all the Old Testament imagery that was given of sacrifices and Passovers and priests and judges and kings, and how is the Lord going to deliver his people? But they were looking forward, trusting that through all the generations of the prophets and the writers of Scripture that were telling them the Lord will deliver them, trust in him, and looking forward to how he would do that, but in such a cloudy way, not understanding how it would come to be, so that even as we enter into the story of Christmas, so many people are ill-prepared, and because they didn't know clearly how it would happen. Even the text that we read today, Isaiah chapter 7, that a virgin would conceive, most Jews in the day did not expect that the sign of Messiah would that he would be born of a virgin. They just didn't. The idea in Isaiah 7 was that a virgin would conceive. That was a sign to those people as Isaiah came and gave them that prophecy. And what did that even mean? Maybe it meant that a woman who is a virgin now will conceive. Maybe virgin could be interpreted young girl. And that when that child was born in Isaiah 7, it will be Emmanuel. It will be a sign that God is with us. There was not an anticipation that we're waiting, all the virgins are possible candidates, one day, who knows? I mean, we've been waiting 500 years almost. God's been silent with his people. But we're looking forward. There was still a hope. Some had given up hope. 500 years is a long time to wait. Many had given up hope. But many had not. There was still a sense that one day he was coming. Now, here we are. We have seen how the Lord has fulfilled this. We stand on this side of his first coming, and we celebrate the clarity that we have over the Lord's deliverance. And yet here we are now. We're 2,000 years down the road. The Lord has not been silent to us. He has given us his word. He has given us the church. He's given us his Holy Spirit. And yet we're still looking. We stand with them. We can identify to some degree because we stand with them looking forward to how the Lord will come and finally deliver us. It's not a pipe dream. It's the Lord, he's going to come and he's going to do it. So in remembering Advent and seeing how the Lord fulfilled it, it bolsters us with hope to say, just as his word was fulfilled in his first coming, so Christians, let us be strengthened. Let us be encouraged to know his second coming will in fact happen. Now we're working through Luke. And we thought last week, we read last week about the angel's visitation to Zacharias and the promise that Elizabeth was going to give birth to a son. And Zacharias, you remember, doubted the Lord, the angel Gabriel. He doubted that this could be. Remember, he said, I am of old age. And Gabriel said to him, yeah, well, I'm Gabriel. When I say it, it's true. But Zacharias doubted, and he was unable to speak, we're told, until the child would be born. This week, in the second week of Advent, moving through the text, we come to Gabriel's second appearance in the book of Luke, and this time, of course, to the Virgin Mary. And as we think about this familiar story, the appearing to Mary, I want us to think about this wonderful vision that we get in Mary of the servant of the Lord, a humble and willing servant. And we look at Mary, and in some ways, I want us to identify with her, right? I want us to identify with Mary. Just as we last week tried to identify with Elizabeth and with John the Baptist and with Zacharias to say, you know, we are those who should trust and who should tell what is coming, just like John the Baptist does. So here, I want us to identify with Mary, because just as Mary is the means by which the Savior comes into the world, so in some ways, an analogous way to be sure, but we stand in that position, don't we? We are the Christ bearers. We bear Christ. We bring Christ into the world. We're the ones who now take the message of the gospel, not the person in the way Mary did in actually giving birth to the Son of God, but we bring the good news of the Son of God into the world. And so there's something that we can do in our Advent in looking at Mary and ask, what kind of servant was she, and how might we attain to that level of servanthood? That's a weird thing to say. It's sort of an un That's an something you would not hear often. How do we attain to a certain level of servanthood? You know, it's just that most people don't want to attain to any level of servanthood. We want to attain to mastery. We want to attain to lordship, but not us. We look at Mary and we see something. We say, yes, oh, Lord, let it be true of me. Let me attain by your grace to Mary's level of servanthood, if you would. So I want us to think this morning just quickly about four qualities of Mary that we see in this text, this servanthood that we see so pronounced in this text. That's for some reason, Protestants, I think because of what the Catholic Church has done with Mary, we have a hard time, it seems to me, learning about Mary, spending time looking at Mary. And we should not let the perversions of the Catholic Church with regards to her, making her co-redemptrix, and so forth, queen of the universe. I remember I'm living in Orlando and driving down I-4 toward Disney. I just always remembered, there were so many things to see in Orlando, of course, but I just remember that big church on the left of I-4, on the south side of I-4, Mary, queen of the universe church. And I just remember just driving by and just hoping lightning would not strike as I was driving by, nor any of the drivers. But Mary, queen of the universe. So we know what the Catholic Church has done, and we should not allow that to keep us from looking at her. She is blessed among all women. She has a particular role within the history of redemption that no other human being had. And it's an amazing, amazing role. So let's just think about her. Four things. First, she's insignificant, but she's chosen. She's insignificant, but she's chosen. Her insignificance comes across in two ways in this text. First, we're told she's in Nazareth. You remember elsewhere in the scripture where people ask sort of the byline about Nazareth was, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was sort of the dump. And nothing good. And look, you're not looking for your next monarch to come strolling out of you. That was not where the elites come from. So this woman, Mary, is from Nazareth. Secondly, she's betrothed to Joseph. She's betrothed to Joseph. So there's a marriage arrangement here between Mary and Joseph, which, as the commentators say, would generally have happened at about the age 13. 13, just after puberty, she would then be betrothed to a man to be married. So we're dealing with a very young girl here. You know, we tend to think of Mary as this grown woman, but she's a teenager. She's a teenager. Again, when we're thinking about the great figures in the history of redemption, this teenager from Nazareth, this virgin girl who's betrothed to be married, I mean, it just doesn't stand out. It doesn't pop. It's not a great marketing tool, you know. But she's chosen. She's insignificant by the world's eyes. Would have been overlooked. Who would give any attention to a 14-year-old virgin from girl from Nazareth? Maybe you do something in your life. Depends on who you marry. If you marry well, then who knows? And we know she's of the line of David. I mean, there's some cachet there, but come on, not much at this point anymore. We've been 500 years without a king. That loses a little bit over time. But that's who we're dealing with here. We're dealing with Mary. And yet she's chosen of the Lord. The Lord seeks her out. You are highly favored by God. And brothers and sisters, this is true of you and me too. Who here is significant? Who here is significant in the world's eyes? But isn't this just what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1? These are exactly the kind of people God works with. These are exactly the kind of people. It's the Marys of the world that God sets his great favor upon. He loves to work through people like Mary, and he loves to work through people like you. You and I and Mary are the foolish things of the world, the base, the lowly things of the world, the weak things of the world, by the world's standards. And yet he will use us to overcome the wise and the powerful and the noble. It will be Mary that is used by God in this most amazing, wonderful gift to all creation. And so we can identify with Mary in that. She's insignificant, but she is chosen of the Lord. Secondly, she's favored. The angel comes to her, and the way he addresses her is, Mary, you are greatly favored of the Lord, Right, this is verse 28. Having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women indeed." She's favored of the Lord. Right, this is where, by the way, the Catholic Church gets the Hail Mary, Hail Mary. Now, as the angel greets Mary, Hail Mary, and then the Catholic Church then interprets this Hail Mary, full of grace. And the Catholic Church also sees Mary as having been full of grace, by which she is able to extend grace to other people. There's a lot being read into that passage that really is more than the text offers, I think. More than the angel saying to her, "You are full of grace," he's saying, "You're highly favored. God's amazing grace has been poured out on you, Mary." And this is why Mary's thrown back by this. Me? She knows herself. This is where we all have to, right? Mary probably sees herself by the standards of the world around her. She knows she's from Nazareth. She knows she's a kid. I mean, who are you? That the angel Gabriel would have, I mean, there's reasons to fear here anyway, but an angel appears, just like Zacharias is in the temple doing his thing, and you know, Gabriel appears and speaks to him, and he's overcome by fear. So Mary. Mary's in her house, and the angel Gabriel appears and says, "You are highly favored before God, blessed above all, among all women." Tremendous favor is bestowed upon her, and she's favored yet humble. There's a humility here. She's actually kind of distressed by the greeting, verse 29. "But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was." Right? She's troubled not because the Lord, through Gabriel, has said a hard thing to her. You know, he hasn't come and given her some heavy title. The angel Gabriel appeared and said, "Mary, highly favored one before the Lord, blessed among all women." And Mary is troubled over that. There's a certain humility here that, in some sense, why me? Why me? It in some ways, it doesn't compute. She's humble or fearful, wondering what kind of greeting this is that it would be bestowed upon me. So she's insignificant but chosen. She's favored but humble. Thirdly, she's passive but receptive. She's passive but receptive. Everything that the angel Gabriel says is going to happen, Mary is absolutely passive in, right? There's nothing that says, "Now, Mary, if you do this, 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 and this, then God may use you as the vessel by which he'll bring about the new king." Right? He doesn't say that. He just says, "Mary, you're going to conceive." Well, how am I going to conceive? I've not known a man, right? I'm not married yet. I've not had relations, and I'm not intending to have any sexual relations. How am I going to, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of Almighty God will overshadow you. Right? There's a passivity here that Mary is not achieving anything. Nothing depends on Mary in this case of her actually actively obeying. She's passive, and yet she's receptive. She receives what the angel says to her. She's willing to embrace the vocation, this new role that God is giving to her through Gabriel. And again, here we can identify, for in your salvation, you are not actively involved. You are passively involved. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. Yet the Lord God came to you and said, "I'm going to make you a son. I'm going to make you a daughter. I'm going to make you an heir of the kingdom." But what are we to do? It is given to us actively by God. We passively receive it, but receive it we must. We must indeed receive it. We do need to have faith. We receive the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We don't accept him in that sense. We receive the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ by his grace. And so Mary is passive in this. It's all the Lord, but she is receptive to it, which then relates to the fourth and final point regarding Mary. She questions, she's questioning, but willing. She's questioning, but willing. Her questioning, but she says, how can this be? Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I do not know a man? Of course, she knows a man, but that's the biblical way of keeping it PG, you understand, right? You know, Adam knew Eve and there was Cain, and you're like, wait a second, what? what knowing happened here? Well, yes, you understand. So it keeps it PG. But he, she said, look, I don't know a man. I've never known a man. How is this going to be true of me? Now, remember, Zacharias also asked questions in the temple, but there was an edge to Zacharias' question. This can't be. I'm old. My wife is barren. Not happening. Gabriel said, you know what? You're not going to talk again. You're done. You're not talking again until you see the proof. With Mary, there's question, but it doesn't have Zacharias' edge to it. It's not a question of doubt. It's a question of just perplexity. What? She's caught off guard here. I'm going to conceive, but I don't know a man. She's questioning, which is never does the Bible raise a problem with questions. Right? One of the great things about the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ, Christianity, bring your questions. It's okay to have questions if they're genuine questions, right? If they're real questions. We just heard a lecture from Justin Sherritt this past weekend on Job. I mean, Job had plenty of questions, and that's fair, until the questions got to a point where they kind of turned from being questions to accusations. See, at that point, it's not okay because it's no longer questions, right? It's not actually asking the Lord, but the Bible never calls us not to ask. It's fair that Mary asks a question. Hey, I'm just interested to know how this could possibly happen since I don't know a man. She's questioning, but she's willing. She's willing when Gabriel says this is how it's going to go down. And even that's mysterious. What the heck does that mean? The Holy Spirit will come over you. The power of the Almighty will overshadow you. And she goes, oh, okay. What's that mean? She's questioning, but she doesn't keep peppering him. At the end of the day, she says, okay, because Gabriel says, hey, just if you want to know, also Elizabeth is pregnant, and she was barren. Nothing's impossible with the Lord. That's enough for her. That's enough for Mary. And she ends by saying, behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Behold, Gabriel. What she's saying is, Gabriel, here I am. Behold me. I present myself to you then. Right? Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. She's questioning, but she's willing. Not distrust, just genuine question. And her willingness is a costly willingness. Interesting is, as Mark began this morning, he mentioned the courage of Mary. That's absolutely right. This is a costly willingness because she's betrothed to a man. And now she's going to have to tell that man, I'm pregnant. Now, as N.T. Wright often says in his debates with non-believers, they're like, oh, you can't believe in the virgin birth. We know so much better now. In fact, it was C.S. Lewis, after he became a Christian, who was standing there with some other PhD at Oxford, and there were came up about the virgin birth, and the professor said to C.S. Lewis, you know, it's nice to know we now live in an age where we know much better that these things don't happen. And C.S. Lewis said to him, well, what? Do you think they didn't know where babies came from back in Jesus' day? Like this could just happen? And that Mary would just say to Joseph when she starts showing and say, are you pregnant? And he says, yes, but don't worry, it was the Holy Spirit. You know, and Joseph's going to say, excuse me? It was the Holy Spirit? I mean, do you think Joseph didn't understand where babies came from? And Mary, I mean, Mary says, how can this happen? I don't know a man. When the angel will have to come to Joseph, and we get this in Matthew's version. Matthew gives us this through the eyes of Joseph. Luke gives it to us through the eyes of Mary. But when the angel will have to come to Joseph, and Joseph is worried about the honor of the whole thing. This is not going to look good. He understands this is not acceptable, culturally speaking. And when Mary says, here I am, take me. Here I am, Lord, send me. It's a costly thing, culturally speaking. How do I explain this to my betrothed? How do I explain this to the culture around me? How do I explain this one to mom and dad? It's a costly thing. You go tell people the Holy Spirit got you pregnant. See how it works. It was a costly thing. It was going to come with risks. And Mary, when she says, here I am, let it be done to your servant, she is risking all her earthly investments. She's risking all her earthly treasure, her relationships, her status, the rest of her life. It's all being put to risk when she says, here I am, I'm willing. So when I say questioning but willing, it is a costly and a courageous willingness. Yes, she's committed to her husband, her future husband, Joseph. Yet she is willing to risk her earthly commitments because of her commitment to her Lord. In this way, Mary deserves to be honored. In this way, Mary is a great saint, and we should not let the Catholic Church take away from us the celebration of the service of Mary. It is a wonderful and amazing thing from an unsuspecting woman, a young girl. That we only had teenagers like this today. That would say, I'll risk my whole life. I'll risk my whole future, Lord. If this is what you say you have for me, then here am I, your servant. Let it be done to me as you say. All my earthly commitments. Oh, that we had teenagers. Oh, that we had adults that would say yes. Well, how might we attain to such servanthood, if we can say such things? How can we attain to this level of servanthood? And I think the answer comes in what's going on. I mean, Mary is in some sense the chief subject here because the angel's engaging her, but of course the subtext is Jesus. This is not about Mary at the end of the day. This is about Jesus, right? That's what we celebrate. Here's where we can criticize the Catholic Church, and that so often you ask, is it about Mary or is it about, which is the center here? They seem to be sharing this equal status. No, not in the Bible. There's very little now, here on out, about Mary. Very few mentions. And this is a criticism, I think, that we can offer to the Catholic Church. And I know what they say. Well, mothers are always in the background, and that's just the way that our Holy Mother is also. Don't hear me saying Mary shouldn't be honored and shouldn't be talked about. Of course she should. But where's Mary in the rest of the New Testament? This is not about Mary. As awesome as Mary is, and oh, that we would attain to that level of servanthood, but it's not about Mary. Now, how will we attain to the servanthood of Mary? And the answer is by embracing, by believing, by trusting in the very thing that's offered to Mary. Mary is given the vocation of bearing the Son of God. A child is promised to her, but not just any child. It's not just, oh, listen, you're going to be pregnant. Good luck with that. No, you will give birth to Emmanuel. You are going to give birth to a child, and you will name him Jesus. In the Hebrew, it would be Joshua, Yeshua, which means deliverer. You will name him Jesus because he will deliver his people. You are going to give birth, Mary, to a deliverer, and he will be great. He will be great, not by the world's standards of greatness. It's going to take time. Don't forget, Luke is writing to a man named Theophilus, a great man. To Theophilus, I'm sure he had visions of what greatness would be. He's going to have to read the rest of the book to see what greatness looks like in the kingdom of God. It looks very different than it does within the kingdom of Rome. But he will be great. In fact, he will be the Son of the Most High. He will be given the throne of his father David. That is Mary. It's been 500 years since we've had a king on the throne. But Mary, you're going to give birth to the next king, the true king. He is going to reign upon the throne of his father David, and his kingdom, Mary, he will have no end. Not just that his descendants will have no end, his kingdom will have no end. This is an unusual king, an unusual kingdom. And who knows how much of this Mary could even understand? Again, she's a teenager. But it will take the rest of the Gospels for this and the writings of the apostles for this to flesh itself out. What kind of son is he? The kings of Israel were called the sons of God. In that way, he's the Son of the Most High, like all the kings were the Son of the Most High. But he's the Son of the Most High in a way none of the kings was the Son of the Most High. Notice he says this in verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, she just asked, but how is this going to happen? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. When we're told that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, There's a uniqueness to his begottenness that no other small s son of God, namely the kings, and all the kings were referred to as the son of God. Israel was referred to as the son of God. But now we find out that there is one unique, only begotten. He is begotten of the Father in his humanity in a way that no other is. For he will have no human father. God the Father will in fact be his father. There's a uniqueness to this man, this child that Mary is going to give birth to. So he's the deliverer. He's great. He's the son of the Most High. He's the king of an everlasting kingdom. He's the only begotten of the Father. And in this image of the virgin birth, which again, almost gets no attention, the rest of the Bible. The virgin birth, we hear about two places, Matthew and Luke, that's it, and then no more. It's never referenced, it's not brought up in any of the little creeds of the, you know, when Jesus gives his creed, he says, "This is the truth I gave." Paul does this in 1 Corinthians 15, "You know the gospel which I declared to you, Christ was crucified, buried, rose." He doesn't say born of a virgin. You know, we just don't get that anymore. We just get this little story here and in Matthew. But in this little story, in this little glimpse into this moment when God becomes man and comes into the world, we get such a wonderful picture of God's work of redemption. Because two things are happening here. On the one hand, God could have created a new Adam out of the dust. Why not? Just a new human being. There he is. We're just going to start a new race. We're going to start a new humanity. Let's just bring one up out of the dust. We'll give him the DNA of humanity. He'll represent humanity. Just be a new Adam. But he doesn't do that. He uses an already fallen, and yes, Mary's fallen, an already fallen human being, Mary, and chooses to have this new humanity born from her womb, the womb of the old fallen race. And yet, a new creation is coming out of that womb. A creation that did not depend upon the old. It did not depend upon Joseph. It's a new creation. It was an act, a miraculous act of new creation, and which should not bother us in the slightest, the idea of a virgin birth. Because if you believe that God with a word could say, "Let there be," and the heavens and the earth come about, then God can say, "Let there be." And in the womb, there can be an embryo from the egg of Mary without the sperm of Joseph. God has the power to do it. And so the virgin birth, whether it's a necessity or not, it's a wonderful, beautiful picture of God identifying with the old created order, the fallenness of the world. And yet, from that fallenness and out of that fallenness breaks forth a new creation, holy and pure. Now, brothers and sisters, if we look at that, if we listen to the angel Gabriel with Mary, if we just listen and look at the one that Mary bore and that you bear, then indeed we will attain to the level of servanthood of Mary. Because we will look at him and it will relativize all the risks and all the costs. If you see him as Jesus, the deliverer, the one who conquers your enemies, the one who gives you the new heavens and the new earth, the one who himself, though he was the King of Kings, became the lowly bondservant so that he might redeem Mary and redeem you and me. If you believe that he is what he says he is, if you believe he is what the angel Gabriel says he is, then with Mary, sure, you might have questions, but you'll be willing. Sure, you might have all kinds of fears, but you will be obedient. You will take the risks. You'll be willing because you know he is a treasure, that there is not any price that can be put upon him. Everything's worth risking. And is it really considered a risk? Is it really considered a risk losing whatever I have? If in the end I have Jesus, is there really any risk? Mary believed it. She said, "Behold, your maidservant, let it be done to me." I believe we can have that level of servanthood. We can be such people. If we know that we've been highly favored by the Lord, though we're insignificant and lowly and have nothing to offer him, yet he sought us out to bear his son to the world as we take Christ into the world. If we believe that, that God has set his favor upon us and that he has given us this great treasure, then and only then, I think, can we attain to that level of servanthood. Not by any kind of self-reliance or feeling important about ourselves, but just realizing the treasure that has been put upon and in this jar of clay. If you believe you hold such a treasure, then you will attain to that level of servanthood only through Jesus Christ. That's what I charge you with this morning. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we look at Mary and we thank you for her. Thank you for this young woman who, though must have been filled with so many questions, nonetheless was obedient, was willing to risk her future in public to be obedient to you. Father, make us such people who, though we don't carry Jesus Christ or bear him into the world the way Mary did, to be sure, but analogously, Lord, we bring him to bear upon our culture. We bring him into the world. We are the ones who expose him, if you will, to our neighbors. And it's costly, Lord, and it causes us to fear and question. Oh, but Lord God, help us to see him as such a valuable treasure that in looking at him, all the risks fly away. Help us to be obedient unto you, to be your servants who say, take us and send us according to your will. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.